Well, if you guys have a Bible with you, if you'll open to Isaiah 42, please. We're continuing our march through Isaiah. We're in a final section of this book. Remember, Isaiah is broken into several different parts. This is the final part of his book, where the tone, the tenor of the thing changes somewhat. It's no longer these statements of woe and judgment on the nations and warnings about Assyria, but this is more poetic in these final sections here. There's a lot more comforting words to Israel at this time. Now, last week in the poem as it was unfolding here, Isaiah set up sort of a courtroom scene where the pagan nations who had been opposing Israel through her history were called up to the stand, and God, as the judge, was speaking to them. And then he called the false idols up to the stand, if that's kind of where we left off. And he was talking to them, saying to them, do something, do anything, good or bad, do something to prove that you're God. And of course, he was making the point that they were not. And it was pointing out the folly of putting trust in a piece of metal, assuming that it's God. Now tonight, in contrast to the idols, Isaiah's going to present another cryptic song here, pointing towards someone who's coming. And this is a favorite theme that comes up throughout the works of the prophets. It really actually started way back with Moses, but it's a continual reference towards someone who's coming, someone special, someone very important. He's referred to here as the Lord's servant, and we're going to see how it is that he's going to be revealing God in the world, in this earth. This is the first of four servant songs that we'll look at in Isaiah and that unfold in the various chapters that are there. So if you're there in chapter 42, we'll begin here starting with verse 1. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Remember, when it talks about the coastlands, that's kind of a euphemism for the farthest reaches of the Gentile nations, the farthest nations away from this covenant are still waiting, basically, for his appearance. Idols, you know, this is in contrast to idols. Idols, all they ever are an attempt at representing God in some tangible way on this earth. So in contrast to this groping around in the dark of idolatry, which Isaiah described in the last chapter, here we get this glimpse of this mysterious someone who's going to bring this tangible representation of God to the earth, who's going to be that representation of who God is and what God's about, someone that we can, that at one point in time, someone can touch and hear and see represented. This is actually just this innate desire that the human race has. This is why idolatry was so prolific in the earth, because we've got this desire, this need for the manifest presence of God. We're created, obviously, with this desire, with this need for God, with this desire to have God present in our lives, and this desire for the manifest presence of God, this tangible reality of his presence. This is what we've craved. And so this is what God, in contrast to building a little something out of metal and putting a nice stand on it so it doesn't topple over, in contrast to that, this is what God says he's sending. And this manifest presence of God on the earth, represented in this someone who is coming. We believe this and understand this to be a messianic prophecy, a prophecy that is forecasting the coming of Messiah, whom we believe is Jesus. So it's characterized, this manifest presence of God is characterized first and foremost in the earth by servanthood. That's the first thing he describes him as. Behold, my servant. Isaiah doesn't foresee an invading force that is coming in with demonstrations of majesty or power at his disposal at all. Not at all. What he sees, what he foresees coming to the earth is a servant. Completely unexpected. No one would have thought that. If you're going to have heaven invade earth, the first thing you want to do is get nuclear weapons or something. Something to make a big flash or a bang or something going on. But instead, what Isaiah sees, this revolutionary manifest presence of God, is coming in the form of a servant. Matthew 12 points to this verse and quotes this verse exactly as being fulfilled by Jesus. And this is how Jesus ministered. He came in as a servant. In Matthew 20, Jesus made it explicit. He said, the Son of Man, myself, I didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve. The whole idea behind this was him coming and fulfilling this concept of being this servant of God and servant even of those in need. So this is the chief characteristic. This is the very first identifying mark that God, through this prophecy in Isaiah, puts on Messiah. The chief characteristic of this invading force of the kingdom of God is not through this majestic power, but through this idea of being a servant. So that being the case, then we understand our mission, we understand our role then as the church, as those who are representing that kingdom, this becomes our chief characteristic as well. Our primary goal is to not be served, but to serve in this world, like our Messiah did. It says that he's going to come with God's Spirit, and that's something we saw demonstrated at Jesus' baptism. If you remember in the gospel accounts, where Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, and again, manifest presence of God in this case, comes down, rests on Jesus, typifying the idea, showing the reality that the Spirit of God is here, dwelling in the form of the Messiah. And he says he's going to extend justice to the Gentile world. And we've got to understand how this is read. This is not read in a judgmental statement. This isn't saying, you know, Gentile world is going to get theirs, from Messiah when he comes, though many people were reading it that way. But that's not the tenor behind this. The idea of justice meant he's going to make things right. He's going to make things right for the Gentile world, which is kind of an alarming statement for God to be making to the covenant people of Israel. But it's another reference that's revealing here that God's plan all along was to bring the nations, to bring the Gentile, to bring all the people of the earth into this covenant relationship with him, to restore and to redeem every human being. That's his idea. That's what he desires. That's what he wants. Doesn't mean that it's going to happen in that sense, but because there's still a choice involved in this, but that's what he's going to do. And that's what he's going to do. But verse 2 there tells us how it's going to look when it's happening. And this, to me, is so beautiful. I mean, he's not going to be ostentatious. He's not going to be advertising himself. He's going to be quiet. He's going to be unaggressive. He's going to be unthreatening. He's not going to make himself known by shouting down his opponents. That's the concept behind that. That's what he's trying to say in this. He's not going to cry aloud or lift up his voice that way. And that's the picture we saw of Jesus. Certainly he did have certain confrontations, but with the religious elite who were opposing him. But when he came into any given situation, his tactic was not to shout down those who opposed him. That was sometimes a result of initial aggression, but that's not how Jesus came into the situation. So clearly we wouldn't picture Messiah on a street corner somewhere with a bullhorn or holding a cardboard sign using bullying language to degrade people. So it stands to reason then, you just got to stick with me here, it stands to reason then that his followers, those that are following this king, who are following this someone, are not going to use those kind of tactics either. They're not going to be doing that. They're going to be following the way he did things, meekly and gently and quietly. In fact, we could reasonably say that those who do use tactics of bullying or degrading of our fellow human beings are behaving in a way that is entirely opposite of the way Messiah is described as behaving, right? So we could say that in a lot of ways they're behaving in a way that is anti-Messiah, anti-Christ. So instead of bullying or dominating, Messiah is going to come on the scene. And he's described as handling a bruised reed so gently, so carefully, that he wouldn't even break it. you know, the reeds they're talking about, there's reeds that grow by the river beds and stuff. Those are not sturdy plants at all. I don't know if you ever, it's like, you know, you go out to the beach even and look at sea oats. Those are not what you'd call, you know, you gotta build something with those things. I mean, those are very tender, that's why they got signs up. Don't get near them. Don't even look at them too hard. They're gonna fall over and stuff. So that's what he's saying here though. Messiah is gonna handle this stuff so carefully. He's gonna handle people that are that weak in such a way that they wouldn't even break. I mean, what's a reed? Even the things that he's using to describe this, what is a reed? Who cares if a reed falls over or is toppled? But Messiah won't discard what seems useless or unimportant to other people. He's going to focus on the marginalized and he's going to sustain the weak. He's going to behave in that way. Again, reminding us of our mission, what our purpose, how it is that we carry out this call to follow on in what the Messiah has come to do. He's saying that those who are burnt out, those who are almost spent, he's going to be so tender, so cautious with them that what little they have is going to be not only preserved, but we could infer even the opposite reaction on that, the other side of this. Not only will he not break, but he'll mend. Not only will not quench, but he'll actually refresh. Messiah's main purpose, his purpose is to save and not destroy. And remember this story when the sons of thunder came to Jesus, want to call down fire on the towns in Samaria that weren't letting him pass through. And Jesus, mystified, looked at him and said, you guys don't even know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy, he came to save. That's the purpose. And we even see Isaiah's making that clear here. His goal is to bring justice, that is to bring what's right to the whole world. And all of those positive equivalents of these things that he's talking about, not only not breaking, but also mending. It's a healing type of ministry. It's a healing, restoring, redeeming nature to this. And so that's the kinds of things then when we as the church who are followers of this Messiah, this is stuff that we believe is fulfilled in Christ. And now when we call ourselves Christians, it means that we're following in his ways, in his footsteps. That means that those are the things that have to characterize what it is that we're about, how it is that we're behaving, how it is that we're interacting not only with those within our community, but those with the world around us. This is our primary goal, healing and restorative and redeeming. Our methodology is to be gentle and non-aggressive in this sense. It's funny that we lose sight of that like we do. So this is the opposite. I mean, when we look at what it is that Isaiah is forecasting here, this is the polar opposite of some crushing religion that God's bringing on this scene. This is far from being some demanding code of conduct now imposed on the human race, no matter how bruised or beyond repair we may feel. Christ has come to us both to cure and to supply for whatever it is that we have a lack in, whatever it is that we have need of. Christ has come for those that are weak and those who are unable to sustain and do this on their own. That's a wonderful promise. And in case we're tempted to think that, well, you know, then, you know, he's got no strength to him, or he's, you know, he's weak. If he comes in like that and he's not bullying his ways, if he's not getting on the 24-hour news networks and yelling his opinion all the time, he's got to be weak or something. But Isaiah lets us know that he's not weak at all, because he's not going to be stopped. He's gentle, he's calm, but nothing's going to stop him. He's going on. He's moving forward. And there's an implied resistance to this in the way he words this for. He's not going to grow faint. He's not going to be discouraged until he's established justice. In other words, he's not quitting until this job is done, until this earth is redeemed, until he's set all things right. He's not going to get tired. He's not going to give up. He's not going to throw up his hands in despair if the wrong person gets elected. He's moving forward with the good that he's going to do, and we can have confidence in that. We don't have to be distressed like the world around us gets distressed. We can be confident knowing that this king is not going to quit the job until it's done. You know, that's that phrase, you know, it's all good in the end. If it's not good, it's not the end. He's still working. He's still doing the stuff that he's doing. And that's a promise as I read it. That's something we count on, that we fix our lives on. All right, he goes on, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I'm the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, and from those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. We're still sort of bracketed here in this description of the plight of the Gentile nations who are outside of this awareness of who God is. They're without the knowledge of God and without this covenant relationship. So here, God's identifying himself, and you get this sense that he's identifying himself to the nations, to all the earth, to the Gentile peoples. I'm the one who made all of this. I'm the one who gave you life. I'm the one who put a spirit in you that makes you cognizant and aware and self-aware. I'm the one who provided that. It's similar to what Paul would do, like in Acts 17, when he was talking on in Athens and presenting the same concept to people who were formerly, or who were up to that point, worshiping idols. And so he's presenting this. He made all this stuff. He's the one who made everything that we see around us. He's starting, you know, in a very simplistic concept, going back to the very beginning of this whole thing. And then he changes his focus here, and the Father, we could say the Father begins to speak to the Son. God, the Father begins to speak to Messiah, who's going to rightly represent God to this world. In other words, this is his role. The God who made everything is now going to make himself represented in this earth through this servant. So Christ's work in this world is going to be fueled by God's rightness, his goodness, and it's going to be preserved by God. It's not going to go astray somehow. Nobody's going to be able to corrupt it. Nobody's going to make it go away. God's preserving it. He's taking care of this. And it's going to be a work of reconciliation to God. That's what he's saying in this. That's the whole idea. You know, leave off of these carved idols. Leave all of that. I'm looking for a relationship with you directly, you and I. That's the way he wants it. And you know, Paul affirms the same kind of thing. 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about how Christ's work was the work of reconciliation. Now that ministry has been granted to us. We are in the business of reconciling people to God, reconciling people to people. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. The gospel is relational from beginning to end. It's our relationship with God restored, our relationship with one another affected by it. So this revelation of who God is in Messiah is going to wreck idolatry. That's the idea, because Messiah will now be that tangible means by which we understand God. That tangible representation of what God is like and who God is. So we have to understand that. This has been part of God's plan all the way through. We want to know who God is. Philip came to Jesus at one point in John's gospel and said, you got to show us the Father. You got to show us what the Father's like. And Jesus, you know, in my mind, with a smile on his face, said, you've been here all along. You're not getting this. When you look at me, you're looking at the Father. Jesus is the ultimate revelation to the human race of what God is like. That's what we understand from the scriptures. He is that revelation of God. We want to understand God. We want to understand his motives. We want to understand how it is that he's working here in the earth. Even presently through his church, we look at Christ. We look at what he did. We look at how he loved. We look at who he ministered to. Those are the means by which we have that tangible representation of God and his will on the earth. So Messiah is even described as being a covenant. He's described as being a covenant between God and the Gentile people. He's going to be the one who's enlightening the people who were outside of this original covenant with Israel. He's going to be the one who enlightens them, and his ministry is going to be redeeming and healing in nature, opening blinded eyes and all of those things. Now, we couldn't have found this any more perfectly fulfilled than in the ministry of Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, the very fact that we're sitting here tonight, primarily, I'm looking around, primarily a Gentile group of people who've come into this relationship with God because of Christ, this is that fulfillment. We are a fulfillment of exactly what Isaiah was saying. Think about that for a moment. I mean, you yourself are fulfilling prophecy as you sit here tonight because cause of Christ and his work. And it was foretold by Isaiah 600 years before Jesus even showed up on the scene. It's an amazing thing to me. And this ministry that he did in the flesh and that continues on today, of enlightenment, of opening blinded eyes, of bringing people out of darkness into the wholeness of what it is to truly be human in God's plan of things. And Jesus fulfilled this perfectly. And this is that continued ministry. And he even said in there, you know, the former things have come to pass. New things I'm now declaring, making it very clear it's not going to go on exactly the same way it was going on before through the covenant of Israel and all of that. These things are about to change, and his inclusion of the Gentiles is profound in this whole thing. I was talking to a young man a while back who was starting to reject the Christianity that he'd grown up with. He had joined with a group who in effect, the same kind of heretics that Paul was having to deal with, because they were saying, well, of course, we're saved through Christ's sacrifice, but we're still obligated to the law of Moses. And so he was adopting all these Jewish rituals and keeping holy days and being careful of dietary practices and things like that. And so he was trying to argue with me about it. And you know me and arguing, I'm just not into it. But either way, as he was going on, he said, you know, he kept pressing me and demanding an answer. Why would God command people to do this keep the law for 4,000 years and then just all of a sudden change his mind and say, okay, now you don't have to keep that anymore? And I just actually pointed back to verses like this one right here, that all along God said he was going to do that. He's been saying that. He said that from the outset. I'm going to be doing something different. Don't fixate on this thing. Don't just drive your stakes down here and say, this is it and then no further. That's not the way this works. This is an ongoing developmental thing that's happening here in this invasion, this lengthy, elaborate reintroduction of God to a fallen human race. This was one phase. There are phases that unfold. And here he makes that very clear. Former things come to pass. And when those come to pass, then he's unfolding this new element, this new revelation of who God is and how it is that we relate to him, which I'm grateful for, because it would be a hassle to keep the law of Moses. All right. He goes on, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Again, he's describing all these various places, Gentile regions that are suddenly singing this song to God, singing a song to the Lord. A new song is something that's encouraged in Scripture when someone encounters some new aspect of God's power or some unexpected revelation of his goodness. It's usually couched in the idea of something unexpected taking place and it eliciting this new song of praise to God. We see that phrase used multiple times. It's employed in the Psalms repeatedly. It actually gets used in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, it describes these elders who are before the throne, and the Lamb who had been slain from the foundation of the earth is able to open the seal. And the response of the elders is, he says, they bust out in a new song because of this unexpected, this amazing display and encounter with God in a new way. So here Isaiah is saying that the whole earth, and so here we're getting a different picture. Now all of a sudden we've kind of been looking at different pieces of the puzzle here, kind of focused in on some of the behavior of Messiah when he comes. But then we suddenly get this big picture. It's like he pulls back the curtain saying, and this is where it's all headed. This is where it's going here. And suddenly the whole earth is erupting in praise to the one true God. The whole earth, those who were in darkness, those who never knew, who never understood who God was, are suddenly bursting out in song to praise him, experiencing this revelation of who God is, we assume, through Messiah, what it is that he's revealed. And so it prompts this new song. And of course, we can look even at the way the world is now, the way the world has been for 2,000 years since Christ came into the earth, and how things have changed, and how I mean, we could say even at this point, there's a new song that emerges from the world. How much of the world has been reached? There's plenty to be reached still. But how much of the earth, how many Gentile peoples have come into this relationship with God, to the covenant that Messiah brings. So we can even say at this point, I believe there's a larger fulfillment of this in a longer range, but we could say that even right now, even as we're sitting here tonight, this has its fulfillment. When we're singing our songs before our teaching begins, this is a part of this. This is a part of this song that's rising up from the earth, that's declaring this amazing, this wonderful thing that God's done in redeeming the earth, in not letting us go. As a rebellious human race, he didn't cast us off. He didn't let us go. He did what was necessary to bring us home. So he goes on, verse 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I've held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they don't know, in paths that they haven't known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level grounds. These are the things I do, and I don't forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You're gods." Here we're given the reason for this new song that Isaiah has just called for. This is a moment of victory being described here. Now, this is very different from what he was just describing Messiah being like. I don't know if you've caught that, but this is, excuse me, I thought you said he was meek. Now he's coming in with a war cry. And so this more appropriately now coincides with what we consider to be the events of the end of the age, at the end of this story, the things that will take place there, the pictures that scriptures give us about the conclusion of all things. When Messiah first comes on the scene, he's this servant, he's this, you know, this lowly servant who is operating the way he does without grandeur or without majesty in that sense. But we've got another picture as well, something that was very difficult for the people, the first readers of this, to be able to reconcile. They couldn't conceive of the idea that this was talking about two distinct appearances. When Christ first came, his meekness caused the people of Israel to reject him because he didn't fit their types. He didn't fit their preconceived ideas of what Messiah was going to be up to. Messiah is supposed to show up like this, screaming like a pregnant lady and wielding a sword and laying waste to mountains. And Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came in lowly and meek, and it confused them. It caused them to reject him. But what we see from the scriptures, when we put the puzzle together a little more clearly, it's not like it's all together, but a little more clearly, we get the picture then. There's a distinction here. There's this first appearance, and there's this second coming of Messiah. When he first comes, there's this characterization of gentleness, but this return that's described is something different. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul describes it as Jesus descending from the heavens with a shout. That certainly coincides with this concept here. And this is, he says, after a long time of keeping his peace. So even there we understand that the delay between these comings actually was even predicted to some degree in Messianic prophecy. A long time of keeping his peace, of remaining silent. Depending on how a person reads Revelation or understands some of those things, there's a section in there where there's silence in the heavens for the space of an hour. There's this concept that's built into it of a delay, of things taking a lot longer than everybody suspected that it would take. And here we kind of see some sort of a picture of that. But then when he appears again, it's accompanied with this radical upheaval of the earth, of the way things are as we know them. And I, Isaiah is using pictures here of cataclysmic events to give us a picture of it. Whether these things are things that we anticipate literally, or whether he's trying to give us the sense of the complete upheaval of everything that we know, which I'm more inclined to think. But the idea of mountains shaking down to rubble and rivers drying up and vegetation burning away, this idea of this radical revolutionary upheaval of things. But it's fascinating to me that cutting right through the midst of this scene, you know, you've got mountains falling and all this stuff there, but right through the middle of it, we've got this picture of Messiah leading the blind by a path that they didn't know was there, leading them out of the midst of all of this destruction through a way that they didn't know, that they couldn't have found on their own had he not been there to lead them and guide them to it. So even here, you know, we have this picture of God being the defender of the weak and the helpless, of swooping in to take care of them, to rescue them and not give up on them. So, you know, even this cataclysmic end, whatever it is, has redemption built right into its purpose. It's filled with this heroic picture of God and a sense of hope, is resonating from it when we read it from the proper perspective. Those who are put to shame that he's describing here are only experiencing that because of the worthlessness of what they put their trust in. They were trusting in metal, little pieces of scrap metal, and calling him God and assuming that that was going to rescue them. But that doesn't negate the fact that they're put to shame because of the untrustworthy nature of what it was they were trusting in. Doesn't negate this deep sense of concern and care that exudes from God in this passage. Something to always keep in mind when it comes to eschatological thing, when it comes to stuff about the end times or the end of the story. You know, people get all wound up about end time scenarios and end of the world predictions. No, we got one coming up, don't we? Something, I mean, you know, and I can predict this, that I can tell you when the world won't end. It's going to be exactly when they said it would be, because it's not going to ever happen the way we have it all figured out. But, you know, it's whenever people get so wound up on end time scenarios and all these kinds of things, one thing that I notice with it a lot of times is that it always carries such a sensational, fear-inducing current to it. It's rare that anybody comes away from, you know, somebody going on for a half an hour about end time scenarios that they feel like, yeah, this is awesome. Everything's going great. Normally, everybody comes away feeling like, oh, this is it. It's over. I don't know. We got to get to build a bomb shelter or something. And that makes me suspicious. Honestly, it really does. That makes me suspicious about what it is that's inspiring that, because it doesn't seem to be the same spirit and the same heart of what I read here in the midst of this. Even though we see these other things, there's this current of hope, this picture of God as a hero determined to rescue and to save. And to, you know, there's sometimes people get so hung up on judgment, and, you know, big name leaders will, you know, tweet, you know, a disaster happens somewhere, and they're right away trying to identify, well, God's judging these people for this sort of thing. And, you know, I just don't see that. I just don't see that that's consistent with the New Testament message. It's not consistent with the characteristics of Messiah in his ministry in the earth. But, you know, again, you're subject to my opinions at this point, so take it or leave it. But even though the mountains are crumbling and rivers are drying up, the helpless are being rescued. And to me, that is hope-inspiring, not fear-inducing. And that's what I think we need to keep our attention focused on. Okay, verse 18. He says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who's blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he doesn't observe them. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Wasn't it the Lord against whom we've sinned, in whose ways they wouldn't walk, and whose law that they wouldn't obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he didn't understand. It burned him up, but he didn't take it to heart. All right, up until this point, the focus has been the Gentile people and this hope represented through Messiah, how God had this revelation of himself in store for the Gentiles that was going to come through Messiah. Now the spotlight comes back to Israel. And Israel is also described as a servant here. Depending on what translation you may be using, you may notice that there are differences in capitalizations and stuff. But that's all translator things. That has nothing to do with the original Hebrew. But Israel is oftentimes described as God's servant. And that concept is used throughout the prophets. We create a distinction in the first part of this because it seems to be applying to an individual. That's why it becomes to us a messianic prophecy. And then the New Testament affirms it as a messianic prophecy. Here, we understand servant to be talking about Israel. So we kind of get this contrast of servants now. It makes sense as we look at this because this was Israel's actual calling. This was what Israel was supposed to be, a light to the world, a messenger to reveal God to the nations. That was part of the job description when God called Israel to be a unique people on the earth. Messiah is going to come, according to Isaiah here, we believe he's come. But Messiah was coming to fulfill what Israel was unable to fulfill. It was going to complete what Israel wasn't able to do on her own. It's an ironic statement that he uses here. He's talking about a blind servant and a deaf messenger. A blind servant and a deaf messenger are not going to be doing a very good job at what it is. You know, you tell a servant, somebody's at the door, you tell the servant, go answer the door, and she, you know, goes to the closet and then opens it and, you know, it says, welcome, come on in. Or you ask a deaf messenger to carry word down to the kitchen, tell them that we're ready for dessert. And the messenger sits there just smiling and doesn't hear a word. Israel was supposed to be seeing and hearing what it was that God was doing in the world. Israel was instrumental in this reintroduction of God to an amnesiac human race. And they were supposed to take this to a world that had been blinded, was in the dark. But instead, they were just as blind and deaf as the world around them. Now, as we try to understand this, what Isaiah probably has in view was Israel's consistent flirtation with idolatry, with succumbing to the peer pressure of the nations around her to adopt their idols and to serve their gods. And so this constant corruption that was taking place, the northern kingdom had succumbed to it so badly that, they never did turn back around. But this constant corruption of what God had revealed to Israel resulted then ultimately in this state of blindness, this inability to hear clearly and properly. And so it's a bit of a jab because the common complaint that was coming from the Israelites was God's forgotten us. God doesn't remember us. God is blind to our problems. And God is basically saying to them here, it's not me that's blind. I can see quite clearly. It's you who've become blind. So when we see this description of what's going to result, the looting and the sacking of Jerusalem, we see in that a forecast of what was coming when the Babylonian Empire was going to rise up a few hundred years later and would come and destroy Jerusalem and would disperse the Jewish people back into the region of Babylon. 70 years later, after the Babylonian captivity was over, when the nation of Israel returned to the region of Jerusalem and Jerusalem, the city, was rebuilt, the Jewish people set out in earnest to see to it that this didn't happen again. As a matter of fact, after the Babylonian captivity, you never find Israel going after false idols or foreign gods or anything like that. There was a brief moment of time during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucid rulers who was trying to Hellenize the Jews. He was trying to eradicate Judaism from the earth. And there were many people who were succumbing to that to some degree, but the Maccabean revolt occurred And those were the seeds of the Pharisaic movement, the Pharisee movement. They were determined, we're not going to do this again. We're not going to start disobeying God's laws. We're not going to forget what it is that he said, and we're going to be zealous in our obedience to God. We're going to set ourselves apart from these foreign nations, and we're going to obey God and do what he says. And you would think that that would be the solution. You'd hear that, and that should, you know, we kind of get inspired saying, right on, you got it, finally, this is awesome. You'd think that that would, I mean, you're getting into the Word. You're going to study the Word and zealously obey what it is that, you know, committing to live out what God commands. That surely is going to be the cure to what it is that's blinded them in their calling with God. But Isaiah concludes this cryptically. They get surrounded by fire. They even get burned by it. This idea of the captivity and what took place. And they still don't learn their lessons. And by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, some 400 years after the return from captivity, his indictment against the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem at that time was exactly the same as Isaiah's. He said, you guys are blind. He called them. He said, you're the blind leading the blind. He called them blind guides. He rebuked the Pharisees, saying that their judgment was going to be greater because they claimed to be able to see. But they clearly were blind in the way they were behaving. Now, these were people who were very religious. They were obsessive about keeping the commands of God. They weren't chasing false idols. They weren't flirting with different religions. They didn't do that again after Babylon. But tragically, that obsession in itself became a brand new idol for Israel. It's something that they began to prioritize above all else, to the point of hurting others, to the point of ostracizing anyone who didn't fit their criteria of what it is obedience looked like, even to the point that they rejected Messiah himself because he didn't fit the mold that they created. Their emphasis, their pursuit became their idol, their new idol. And even though they got so tragically burned the first time around, they still didn't learn their lessons in this. So we see that the emphasis of this chapter is a strong contrast. It opens with a servant who's going to perform his ministry with great success. He's never going to give up until everything's set right, with the primary purpose of rescuing, of redeeming, of caring for the weak, doing so gently and carefully and full of grace. And it ends here with another servant who falls radically short and ultimately is ineffective. And if we were to analyze what happened there, we would see then that there was a marked difference in priority. When we look at what God's priorities are from the outset of this and what the priorities became for Israel, we realize they lost sight of God's mission to seek and to save the lost, to lead the blind to safety. That's the concept. That's what God was after. And if we're going to apply this to our own heart, I think that the lessons here are clear. In all of our desires to obey God, in all of our desires, then those are right desires. We want to live in a way that's in harmony with his character. We want to live differently than we did when we were in that fallen state and bound by those habits that were destructive and dehumanizing to us. In all of that, we never want to lose sight of the primary mission and attitude behind what the kingdom is all about, that we're to be menders of bruised reeds. That's our calling. We're to be refreshing those that are burned out. That's our purpose here. And if we ever take a path of moral superiority along the way or intolerance of the wounded, then I think we run the danger of losing our sight, of losing sight of what it is that God's about, what it is that God's doing in this earth. We're in danger of getting hard of hearing of what it is God's message is to a fallen human race, to the blind who need to be pulled to safety. So what we want to do is keep the mission and the methods of Jesus in view at all times. We want to constantly remember that we're to be those gentle healers who carry on the work of setting all things right like Jesus did. We want to work in harmony with that. Right on? Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you revealed to us in this. We thank you for Jesus, that servant who performed this amazing work of revealing not only who you are, but saving us, and through his sacrifice, redeeming our lives. So help us to live in harmony with that, God. Keep our eyes wide open. Keep our ears unplugged so that we never lose sight of the grace that brought us all together in the first place. Help us to do that, God. Help us to walk that path that you have for us, demonstrating your character along the way. We pray that for us tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.